Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that you have given us. And I pray now that you would help us to use it wisely, to be attentive, dear Lord, to the Word of God and to the leading and directing of the Holy Spirit of God. And that you would just use the Word of God today to speak to our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I pray that you believe thou this, as it says in our memory verse. If you would, go back with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. As we are on our final quarter of this study through the book of Exodus, as we've been looking at the revelation of redemption of this book of Exodus, as it shows Jesus Christ, His work, His ministry, His person. And here we are concluding this quarter as we finalize the study of the tabernacle and of this book. And if we have seen through this study, not only through the early part of this study, looking at Moses and his birth and the will of God for his life of directing the people of God out of bondage, and God using Moses as his spokesman through the plagues, and how each of those plagues show that Jehovah God is more powerful than any God that you can put in front of him. And as we come to the tabernacle, we've looked at all the items of the special holy sacred furniture, except these two final pieces, and we're looking at the Ark of the Covenant now. And as we have said in the past, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are one piece of furniture, but they're two separate entities of this one piece. You cannot separate one from the other. And as the Holy Spirit of God has dictated and directed Moses as he's penning these words for us and for our day, and as God on Mount Sinai is directing Moses and telling him what to build and how to build it and to follow this pattern, we see it's a systematic order. Now, when we started studying these articles and this furniture in the tabernacle, we started on the outside and moved in, but that's not how God gives us that in the Word of God. He starts in the Holy of Holies. He starts at the Ark of the Covenant. And there is a reason for that. And as he speaks of the Ark of the Covenant, then he moves to the mercy seat, and then he moves to the other pieces of the furniture. Through this study, we have seen that every aspect of the tabernacle points to some aspect of Jesus Christ and His work. And we have seen also through the study of the Ark of the Covenant that it also typifies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through really mainly three ways: through its materials, through its contents, and through its usage, the way it was used in the tabernacle. But we have glossed over really some of these things, and we want to go back and look at them in a little more detail before we move right into the mercy seat. And as we look at the materials that typify the Lord Jesus Christ, we know it was made of wood, and it was covered in pure gold. We've said that in the study. But if we look at the wood real quickly, the wood represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it's made, the Bible tells us in Exodus 25 and verse number 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." So it's made of shittim wood. And this shittim wood that it's made of is a species of acacia tree. It's in a desert growing tree, the acacia tree. You can find it in other areas, but there is a particular variety of the acacia tree that grows in the desert, and this particular one was considered shittim wood. And it is said of this tree, of this particular variety of the shittim wood, of the acacia tree, the shittim wood, it was imperishable. Has anybody ever heard of the ironwood tree? You can barely cut down an ironwood tree. You can go out to like Umstead Park, and there are ironwood trees in Umstead Park and other places there are ironwood trees. And it is a really tough skin tree, and it is very difficult to cut this tree down. Well, they say, as people that study trees will say, that this particular variety of tree was imperishable. That means it didn't rot. And that's interesting, for the wood that the Ark of the Covenant was made out of was this wood. And the Ark is made of this wood, and this wood represents the humanity of Jesus Christ, which another word for rotten would be incorruptible. Jesus Christ was not corruptible. He was incorruptible. He was sinless. So another aspect of this wood that the Ark of the Covenant was made of. And it's striking to note that in the Septuagint, which was the original translation, one of the first translations of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, which they did in Alexandria, Egypt, it was translated, this word shittim wood was translated incorruptible wood. So just another nice thought about this wood, seeing how every little detail was planned by God. He didn't use any other kind of shrub or tree or bark, or he used the shittim wood. And it was for a purpose. And then as we see the gold represents, of course, the deity of Christ. And the wood of the ark was overlaid with gold within and without completely. And the shittim wood gave the form, and it gave the dimensions, and it gave the shape of the ark. But that's not what you saw. What you saw was gold. What you saw was pure gold. No wood was visible. So our Lord's humanity gave him the form in which he was and is. He took on the form of man. But the gold represents his deity, and it covers all. So when you gaze at Christ, you will see the majesty of his being. You will see the divinity and the divine nature of Christ. You will not see the humanity. The divine nature is displayed over the form of a servant, and that's Jesus Christ. And is the typology significance of the ark, which explains its preeminence. And as we've looked at that last week, the preeminence of the ark as it's spoken in numerous places in the Scripture. But each of the other sacred items in the tabernacle point to some aspect of Christ's work. So if you look at the brazen altar, or you look at the laver, or if you look at the table of showbread, or if you look at the golden candlestick, or you look at the altar of incense, all of those pieces of furniture point to some aspect of Christ's work or the effects of His work, but not the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant speaks of His person. So all these other pieces of furniture speak of His work or the effects of His work. The Ark speaks of Jesus Christ's person. The other sacred items of the tabernacle point to the work that Christ has done, but the ark speaks of who He is. It's the person of Christ who gives value to the work. For if anyone else had come and tried to do all the works of Christ and not been divine, not been deity, then it wouldn't have sufficed the payment that God required, because they would not have been able to keep the law, which Christ was able to do. So this ark speaks of His person, who He is. We often place emphasis on what the Savior has done for us, and rightly so. Think of what Christ has done for you and for me. And we should place emphasis on what Christ has done for us. Yet, we do not place the emphasis as often on who He is. And you know, the Word of God reverses the order where we place emphasis. The Word of God places emphasis first on who Christ is, then what He has done. And so let me show you just a few examples of that. And now as you read the Scriptures on your own, it's going to leap off the page like, oh, there's who Christ is, then here's what He has done. So look with me first in Leviticus chapter 16, and here we have the dedication of the tabernacle, and they're getting ready to have the first day of atonement, and Moses is directing Aaron, and they're telling them what they're supposed to do. And we come to Leviticus 16, and just jumping in the middle of this chapter, look at verse 12. And he shall take a censer, talking about the high priest Aaron, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So we've already had the two goats come, the scapegoat and the one that's going to be sacrificed. We've already had the bullock sacrificed for the high priest and for his sins, but yet the blood has not been applied. The blood has not been taken into the Holy of Holies and placed in its proper place. First, before the blood is applied on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, before God allows the high priest to take the blood into the Holy of Holies, he first must create, or he must first perform this one act of taking this incense into the Holy of Holies. And it's significant, for on the day, the annual, one time a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was first to enter the Holy of Holies with his hands full of the sweet incense before he took in the sprinkled blood offering, first for himself and then for the people. God would first be reminded, because he's going to take this, the high priest is going to take this incense and he's going to take these coals and he's going to put it over in the corner of the Holy of Holies and he's going to place the coals down and he's going to put the incense on the coals and the incense savor, the smoke is going to come up and it's going to fill the Holy of Holies with this sweet savor, this fragrance. And God would want to be first reminded of the fragrant perfections of Christ's person before His redemptive work is spoken of by the blood being placed. Christ first. Him first before the work. Then you go over to John chapter 1 and we see John the Baptist in his ministry and he's preaching and Jesus is getting ready to come and be baptized by John the Baptist. A very familiar portion of Scripture. We make reference to it often. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, we just have to jump right in the middle of this again. We see, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." First his person, behold the Lamb of God. We see the person of Christ. Then his redemptive work. See how it says, "Behold the Lamb of God," talking about his person, "which taketh away," this is his work, "which taketh away the sin of the world." First his person, then his work. Then if you go over quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we show another example of this, where Christ's person is spoken first before his work. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, Paul is here speaking to the church at Corinth, and he is trying to remind them of what to do and how to do it and how to live. And he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ," his person. I want to know Jesus and him crucified, then his work. I want to know Christ first, then his work, is what Paul is saying. You go over to the book of Revelation and chapter number 5, just a few instances of this throughout the Scriptures. There's many, many more. And John is on the Isle of Patmos, and God has allowed him to see a vision of heaven and things to come. And in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse number 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." See, there's his person, and he's prevailed, his work. "To open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb," that's his person, "as it had been slain," his work. So Christ is the person. He is the Son of God, and God wants us to place emphasis on who He is. How can we introduce anyone to Christ before we enter? How can we tell anyone how Christ died for them and how He rose again and how He was living on the right hand of God and He died for your sins? How can we do any of that before we first introduce them to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How could He have died for my sins until I know He was perfect? He was the Son of God. He was divine. He surrendered everything to come and die for you and for me. We must first know Jesus. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant is showing us. In its preeminence, it is showing us that Christ's person is preeminent and then all of His work. And we see that through how God gives to Moses on Mount Sinai the directions to build through this pattern. He first starts at the Ark, the person of Christ. As we also look at the ark, and we look quickly last week at one special verse in the book of Hebrews talking about the ark and its contents. And the contents of the ark are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Let me remind you, as it says, what was exactly in the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews 9:4, the Word of God says, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So three items in the Ark of the Covenant: the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments, the second set of the Ten Commandments. But as you study the Word of God, and if you're familiar with some passages in the Word of God back in Kings, when Solomon is dedicating the Ark of the Covenant, he's dedicating the temple and he's bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, it says something that seems contradictory in the Word of God. Well, of course, we know there's no contradictions in the Word of God. So let's go back and look at that verse in 1 Kings chapter number 8. And then let me show you that there is no contradiction. In 1 Kings chapter number 8 and verse number 9, as Solomon is preparing to have the ark delivered to the temple and they're dedicating the temple to the Lord, jumping in the middle of this chapter in 1 Kings chapter 8, look at verse number 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So in Hebrews we have three articles or three items within the ark. In the book of Kings we have one item, the Ten Commandments, a set, the Ten Commandments. So you say, well, there's a contradiction. You know, somebody that is always looking for a reason to discount the Word of God is going to say, see, there's a contradiction. You can't trust anything in the Word of God. Well, we know there is no contradictions. So what is the meaning of these two passages and why is there a difference? These both speak of a different time. They reference a different time in the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, it's speaking about the contents of the Ark during the days that it was kept in the tabernacle, and the days that it was with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And you come to 1 Kings chapter 8, and it's speaking about the contents of the ark after it came, or it's coming to the temple. The three items that were in the ark during the years of with the children of Israel in the wilderness, and through their conquest of Canaan and the promised land, and through the very early years of Israel's history, residing in the tabernacle had these three items in it, and these all point to the provisions of God through Christ during those times they needed God. So this becomes abundantly clear when we look at each object individually and separately and deeper. And we'll spend a few weeks on just this subject of talking about why these articles were in the ark. So God mentions it, so it must be important to understand why they're there. So why the pot of manna? The manna was the food which Jehovah gave to Israel after he had freed them from bondage in Egypt. And this manna would fall from heaven, and it would fall from heaven until the time God gives it after the crossing of the Red Sea until they enter the promised land. It foreshadows Christ as the bread of life. But notice back in the book of Exodus, where we're studying, go over to chapter 16. I love to look at each and every word, for I believe every word is inspired. So I look at Ephesians chapter 16, and I have a word that's missing in this verse versus what is mentioned in another verse in the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 16, look at verse 33. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, okay, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. What's missing in that verse that was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 4? Well, in Hebrews it talks about a golden pot. In Exodus 16, it just says, take a pot. Well, to me, that's significant. Why does one say golden and one does not say golden? The Old Testament is pointing towards the cross. It's speaking of Christ coming. It's speaking of the Messiah that's to come to be the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice for all of mankind's sins. So it's pointing to the cross. And the majority of the New Testament is looking back to the cross and what Christ has done for us. So we see in the Old Testament, it could not provide the whole story, even though the whole story was already known by God. It could not provide the whole story. It was reserved for the telling of the New Testament. The manna was a type of the grace of God, and the grace of God meeting the need of His people in the wilderness. And the Old Testament as a whole makes it very clear that Israel's deepest need would be met through the promised Messiah. Well, through the pages of the New Testament, we are shown the truth of the golden pot of manna. That the need of mankind would be met in Christ and was met in Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection. And if you'll notice back in Exodus, it says, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein. An omer was a measure for a man for a day. An omer. So how much a man would need to eat in a day. It was one measure for an individual for a day as an omer. And so each individual, by the amount of manna that was in the pot that God told to reside and put in the ark, was showing and signifying that Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming, and in the New Testament, Christ has come, that He met the needs of each man individually. Not collectively, but individually He has met your need and my need and every person's need by the omer of manna. The amount of manna was the measure of a man. But the golden pot which contained the manna tells us something more about Christ. The golden pot, as in the Old Testament says, grab a pot, get a pot, get what we have. But in the New Testament says, the golden pot. And the golden pot, realizing now what we know of Christ, and we can look back at the cross, and we can look back at the tomb, and we can look back at His ascension, we can now see that He has been ascended and is glorified on high with His Father. And the gold representing the deity of Christ, that He has met the need of every man individually by His resurrection from the dead. It symbolizes the victorious nature of Christ's victory over death, hell, and the grave for every individual. But there are also many pictures in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ in type and symbol. But none are more clearer than manna. Now, many people try to show this is a type of Christ, or that's a type of Christ, or this is a symbol of Christ, or this is a symbol of His work. You have to be careful about typology. You have to be careful not to assign this as a type of Christ when the Bible doesn't clearly state it's a type of Christ. So we can't jump into things and say, well, all of this is a type of Christ without the Scriptures teaching us that it is a type of Christ. And the manna is a great picture of Christ because Christ spoke of the manna and pointed back to Himself. That's over in John chapter 6. But there's items and there are some things about the manna that do not compare to Christ. For example, the manna fed the outward man's needs, but Christ fills the inward man's needs. Manna was eaten by all the Israelites and strangers. Some were wicked. Some were disobedient. But you can't take of Christ and eat of Christ without receiving Christ first. Manna could corrupt. So if you left it overnight, it would corrupt in your tent and it would worms have in it. Or if you tried to leave and take more than you were supposed to, it would have worms in it and would corrupt. The Lord Jesus Christ is not corrupted. He is incorruptible. Manna could only be found at certain times, early in the morning. But Christ is always found by those who seek Him in the right way. Many who ate of the manna in the wilderness died. Most, if not all, died within while the manna was falling, except Caleb and Joshua. But all who eat of Christ live forever. So as we continue the study of this manna, let me show you what Christ says about it over in John chapter 6. As He clearly points to this as a type of Him in the Old Testament. In John chapter 6, this is a New Testament commentary on an Old Testament experience. And it helps us understand a little more about the manna. In John chapter 6, the Pharisees, which were the religious leaders of the day, were taking issue with Christ concerning His claims to deity. Over in verse 28 of John 6, the Word of God says, "Then said they unto Him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now Jesus has just performed the miracle of feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. And they say, the Pharisees say, "We want to know how to do the works of God." Verse 29 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye to believe on Him whom He hath sent. They said therefore unto Him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Now get the picture here, so that you understand about the pot of manna. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you want to work the works of God, the greatest work you can do is believe on Me, His person, that God has sent. That is the greatest thing you can do, He is saying to these Pharisees. And immediately they say, well, why should we believe you? What works have you done that would prove to us that you are the Son of God, that you are deity, that you are who you say you are? Why should we believe you? Well, some of us probably would say, why did they not believe that the feeding of the 5,000 was a tremendous miracle of God that Jesus Christ performed? Well, the answer is in verse 31. It says, "Our fathers," this is the Pharisees again, "our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." They said in so many words, what you have done here today isn't just anything that we want to count. This is just one occurrence. And somehow you did this, and it's not from God. It's not a miracle. They're saying, what happened back with our fathers, now that was a miracle. Our fathers lived for 40 years on bread from heaven, and you just have fed 5,000 people in one day. Well, that's pretty astounding when He did it from a few loaves and a few fishes. But they're saying, well, that's not apples to apples. Look what our fathers were able to eat for 40 years in the wilderness. Now that was a miracle. Why do you think that is such a tremendous thing, they're saying to Jesus? Why should we believe you? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst." As we stop right here today, thinking about the bread of life, thinking of the manna and the pot of manna, the golden pot of manna, thinking of the ark that it is housed in, and thinking of the wood, but it's completely covered in pure gold, and you don't see the wood, you see the gold. You see the deity. You see Christ. So when we look at Christ, we see the Son of God. We don't see the little baby born in a manger. We don't see the man as he struggles to grow up. We don't see that side of Christ. We see the Son of God. And as we think on those things, it is particularly important as we read and study the Word of God that it indicates that as the manna sustained the life of the Israelites in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ, both the living and written Word, sustains the life of the believer today. Without Christ, we would have no hope. Without Christ, we would have no hope of eternal life. Eternal life in heaven, for God did create us to live forever. But if we don't accept Christ, we will not be with God in heaven. We will be in a place that God created for the devil and his angels, the place called hell. And the Ark of the Covenant, with its symbology and its typology, and looking at just one article within the Ark of the Covenant, thinking as we thought last week, as the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes Jesus Christ, and within the Ark is the law, and God, through Jesus Christ, was only able to keep the law. No other person could keep the law, but Christ could. Christ is the Ark. He is the structure. It's His form. His humanity is like the form, the design of the Ark. And as we look at its gold, we see Christ, the Son of God. And as we look at Christ, as we look at the Ark, we see what He has done for us in His person. Only Jesus Christ could keep the law. Only Jesus Christ could sustain the life of the believer day by day by day until we reach eternity. What a blessed truth it is as we study and look at each item, seeing how it points and pictures Christ and His work, but more specifically as we look at the Ark and the mercy seat, what it points to Jesus Himself and what everything else symbolizes what He has done for us. Let us remember, let us rejoice first on who Christ is and then what He has done for us. For one day we will see Him. What a day that will be, when we will be able to see Christ and we will be able to thank Him first and foremost for who He is and then for what He has done. Heavenly Father, thank You for this lesson. Continue to teach us. Help us to be teachable, Lord. Instruct us from Your Word and help us, dear Lord, to strive to apply it to our hearts and lives each and every day. Bless the next service. Bless our pastor, dear Lord. Watch over and protect him. Give him the words to say. Strengthen his body, dear Lord. And allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak through him, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.